Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Hey, I want to invite you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles or devices with me to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. We mentioned last week as we covered chapter 5 that chapter 5, 6, and 7 are Paul's holiness code in a sense. He's writing to the Corinthian church and he's addressing very specific issues and even addressing some specific people. And he's trying to help overall the Corinthian church live like the church of Jesus. He's trying to help them understand that when they gave their life in faith to Christ, when they were saved, that when you step into Christ's kingdom, you're stepping into a different culture. You're stepping into a different set of guidelines or rules or laws led by the Spirit. And you have a different king who is King Jesus, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And all of the Corinthians' issues and problems were because they were still bringing all of their values and all of their assumptions from their culture into the church. And their attitudes and their priorities had not changed. And so Paul's addressing these. So last week we looked at a pretty difficult passage in chapter 5. And if you've not listened to that, we kind of encourage you to go back and look at it. A man was sleeping with his stepmother. And Paul was just horrified by this report that he'd received that this was taking place. So he dealt with that. This week he's addressing another issue that he's heard about is taking place in the church. For context, we're going to look at verses 12 and 13 of chapter 5 because they connect with what we're going to look at in the first 8 verses of chapter 6. So beginning in verse 12 of chapter 5, Paul says, "For what business is it of mine to judge outsiders?" And by outsiders, he's talking about those who aren't believers, those who are not Christians. He's writing to a church, and so he says, what outsiders do, I'm not going to judge them. They don't have the power to not do those things yet. But then he continues, and he says, "Don't you judge those who are inside the church. God judges outsiders. And remove the evil person from among you." So he's speaking specifically to that instance of sexual sin that was they're allowing to go on in the church. They were proud of themselves for their spirit of toleration and for grace. But Paul is saying, no, under the authority of the Holy Spirit, you should have put this person out of the church. And then he's going to continue about judgment. And he's going to explain about another specific issue that's going on in the church. In verse 1, he says, "If any of you has a dispute against another, how dare you take it to court before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the trivial cases? Don't you know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have such matters, do you point as your judges those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's not one wise person among you who is able to arbitrate between fellow believers? Instead, brother goes to court against brother, and that all before unbelievers. As it is, to have legal disputes against one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do this to brothers and sisters." So Paul's pretty upset with the church. He's going to be addressing this instance that obviously he'd gotten report that two people in the church were bringing a civil dispute before the authorities there in Corinth, and it was bringing disrepute on the name of Christ because they couldn't just handle it among themselves. And so it speaks pretty powerfully to our own culture and has some pretty profound profound things for us to observe and to practice ourselves. So last week, we looked at the reality that one of our culture's favorite Bible verses, interestingly enough, is don't judge. Don't judge. And they go to Matthew 7:1, where Jesus says that as part of the Sermon on the Mount. They'll say, don't judge so that you won't be judged, which is indeed what Jesus says. And usually that verse is pulled out and it's leveraged against anyone who tries to say that behavior, that attitude is evil or wrong. And so the quick response from our culture was, well, who are you to judge me? You shouldn't judge. Even Jesus says, don't judge lest you be judged. But in the context of Scripture, what we usually understand when someone says something like that as a defense mechanism, they're trying to stand on this ground of moral independence. Like no one has a right to ascertain whether their behavior or their attitudes or their priorities are evil or wrong. And so they try to claim this moral independence, saying, hey, what I do is of my own accord. You have no right to speak into that. But throughout the New Testament, and even as we see here in chapter 6, Christians are instructed to make righteous judgments. Even the context of Matthew 7, where Jesus says, don't judge lest you be judged, he's saying, make sure as you're judging to remove the log from your own eye before you attempt to remove the speck out of someone else's eye. It's not that judgment or discernment shouldn't be made. Throughout the Scriptures, we're told to avoid what's evil. We're told to avoid evil people. We're told to embrace what is righteous. But that entails us having to make discerning decisions and observations about what's evil and what's righteous. We make judgments about those things. And so some observations that we can see from Scripture, and you'll see it on the screen behind me, is one of the places we're told is that you will know a tree by its fruit. So we're instructed that's a spiritual principle of life. You go up to a tree, you pull off a piece of fruit, you look at it, you say, that's an apple. Ergo, that must be an apple tree, right? And so what the Scriptures are trying to teach us through these principles is that you know a tree by its fruit is that you observe a person's patterns of behavior. And the fruit that they produce in their life is actually the tree that they represent. So they may say they believe all of these things, but if the fruit of their life is very different from what they proclaim, they're living in hypocrisy. They're doing something different than what they believe. We're also instructed throughout the New Testament to examine ourselves. I've already related what Jesus had to say. Make sure you remove the log from your own eye before you attempt to remove a speck from another brother's. Later in the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul says, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. So we're instructed to always examine ourselves. And then another principle about righteous judgment is the importance of humility. We're always encouraged and coached in the Word of God to be people of humility as we dare to approach others, that we want to make sure that our attitudes are right before we approach someone about their behavior or their attitudes. The ultimate goal, of course, is for unity and wholeness. And especially if you have to confront someone living in sin, the hope is restoration. Even as we looked last week in chapter 5, that was the ultimate goal of confronting someone in sexual immorality was that they would repent of their behavior and be reunited in fellowship with Christians in the church. So what was going on here in Corinth that Paul was addressing is two Christians had gone to the local authorities and they were pressing a civil case against one another. This is not about a criminal case. It's about a civil case. We'll make that distinction again later because that is important. But in Roman law, the Roman justice system was often slanted toward those who had money or those who had influence. But it was especially slanted and skewed on the local level. Local magistrates could easily be persuaded to make judgments on your behalf with just enough money to grease the skids, so to speak. They were highly influenced, and that was kind of the system. But even beyond that, the Roman legal system had been weighted against those who were poor or those who were oppressed, because jurors themselves had to have a net worth that exceeded 7,500 denarii, which meant that you had to be wealthy to sit on a jury. Beyond that, you could not sue someone of a higher rank or level of society than you. Which, if you think about a lot of lawsuits that we see take place today, we would say someone is suing someone who is more powerful than they are. Well, in the Roman legal system, that would not have been allowed at all. So you can imagine that it was a little bit skewed and a little bit tended towards protecting those who were in power. Unfortunately, when someone was of equal status with the person that they were attempting to bring to court, what would have to happen was that before that case got to court, both parties would begin to try to influence the jurors. And you can imagine what that might look like. Both parties would start their smear campaigns of the other party. Both parties would begin to, behind the scenes, try to influence the jurors on their behalf. That's why Paul is so ashamed of what the Corinthian church is doing, is that these two believers had taken a civil dispute to the local authorities, and they were engaged in all of this behavior. And it was reflecting poorly on the name of Christ and on the Christian community. Paul's outraged by this. Now, when he says you shouldn't be taking a case before unbelievers or the unrighteous, Paul's not saying not to take advantage of this legal system. And Paul's not demeaning earthly judges, because we know that Paul took full advantage of the Roman legal system when it was his advantage to do so. There were several times that Paul appealed to his status as a Roman citizen. He says, "You can't treat me like this. I'm a Roman citizen." And they're like, "Oh." And then in Acts chapter 28, when he's on trial before King Agrippa, Paul is then going to appeal to Caesar himself. And because Paul was a Roman citizen, he had that right. That's why he was taking a trip to Rome, which he was shipwrecked in Acts chapter 28, getting there. So what Paul is aggravated about as he's writing to the Corinthians is he's aggravated that they couldn't practice simple discrimination and righteous judgment about civil matters and civil disputes among Christians. He's not talking about criminal matters. Because in criminal matters, obviously, you would want to use the legal system. There are things the church should never be trying to arbitrate when it comes to criminality. And in Romans chapter 13, Paul reminds us indeed that government and authorities have been established by God, that we should submit to governing authorities, and that government was given for the protection of common good in society. So Paul's just basically telling the Corinthians, listen, your squabbles are doing harm to the name of Jesus. And he's going even further, saying, why would you, who are going to help judge the nations one day at the final judgment, why would you take your petty disputes before those who are unbelievers? Don't you realize that the greater is going to the lesser in this case? In other words, Paul's shaming them. He's saying, you should be ashamed of yourselves. This is embarrassing for the cause of Christ, that an entire church, it's not just the two men who are doing this, but it's your church that's allowing it to happen. So Paul's already castigated the church in chapter 5 for being tolerant and for being so gracious and looking at this man who's sleeping with his stepmom and saying, well, we're just going to we want to keep that relationship because they may change. And Paul's saying, no, you should have put them out of the church. And then again in chapter 6, Paul's saying, you've got two guys who are doing harm to the name of Christ Jesus. Why have you as a church allowed this to take place in your midst? Don't you understand who you are as the people of God? He's going to say, certainly there's a wise person in your midst. So Gordon Fee had a great comment about this. Gordon Fee says this, and I'm going to quote him a couple more times because his commentary in this chapter was fantastic. It says, everything in this church is in reverse order. If the church does not judge those outside, neither does it go outside with inside affairs. In other words, this church seemed to have really little self-understanding as to who they were in Christ Jesus, and that their action was destroying the reputation of Christ and the Christian community there in Corinth. And so it seems to reveal, especially in these two guys and maybe others who were also taking matters to court, it seems to reveal an attitude that says, no, I'm going to get what's coming to me. They offended me, they hurt me, and I am going to get retribution legally in court. And so instead of trying to reconcile, and instead of bringing your problems to each other, or of just saying, you know what, I choose not to be offended. I'm going to let this go. I'm going to trust the Lord to make things right. They were pursuing legal means, intent on getting their way, and as a result, they were disrupting the unity of the church and doing harm to their witness. In Romans chapter 12, verse 17, Paul wrote to the Roman church about this same type of attitude. He says this, don't repay anyone evil for evil. Give careful thought to do what is honorable in everyone's eyes. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Friends, don't avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath, because it's written, vengeance belongs to me. I will repay, says the Lord. And so if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you will be heaping fiery coals on his head. Don't be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. Makes us a little bit uncomfortable as Westerners, because we've been raised in these systems in which we are concerned about our rights. We're offended when someone does something to us that we feel like we've been taken advantage of in some ways. And we certainly selectively apply the words of Jesus to our lifestyles as we live in this culture. There are some sayings of Jesus that we love. There are other sayings of Jesus that we would just rather not have ever said because it makes us really uncomfortable. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, this is what Jesus had to say. Seems to address this issue. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, don't resist an evildoer. On the contrary, if anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And as for the one who wants to sue you and take away your shirt, let him have your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who asks you, and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Sometimes what Jesus instructs us to do seems a little bit too hard to practice in our personal lives. But Jesus's instructions here seems to be that we should be passive about minimized civil disputes. Again, we're not talking about criminal issues. Those things that offend us, those things that may hurt us, those things that we get mad at, those things that trample a little bit on our rights, we get upset by. And Jesus seems to be saying, or very clearly says, why not just be sued? That's what Paul says. Isn't it better just to be wronged rather than to dwell in this bitterness and this upset and this rage? Just trust the Lord. Paul has this question that he asks them. He says, don't you know that you will judge angels? It applies to you as well, those of you who are followers of Christ. We, at one point that's coming in future history, we will sit with Jesus and we will make judgments of demons and of those who have rejected Christ Jesus. And so Gordon Fee says this about the absurdity of what's going on. He says, the absurdity of the Corinthian position is that the saints will someday judge the very world before whom they are now appearing and asking for a judgment. Not only does such an action give the lie to who they are as the people of God, But it's done in the presence of unbelievers, the very people to whom the church is to be God's alternative. It's counterproductive. It's counter-kingdom, in other words. And so Paul appeals to their identity. Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, he's saying, don't you guys know who you are in Christ? You will one day judge angels, demons. You'll judge the nations. Do you understand what you're doing when you're consumed by getting your way, you're having your rights, and taking other believers to court? See, the reality of it is that when we trust Christ as Savior, we've been transferred into a completely different kingdom. Scripture says we've moved from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. New rules, new laws, new king. And so we function differently. And we function at a level at which Jesus functioned as well. So sometimes we have to ask ourselves, what did Jesus do when Jesus was wronged? How did Jesus respond when people treated him poorly? And so our kingdom values must be informed by the king himself. And so the point that Paul is trying to make is that in the ultimate final judgment, we will sit in judgment on divine beings, which should mean that we should be able to handle mere matters of business. And then Paul asks, could it be that there's not one wise person among you? Seems like a fair question, but it's bitterly sarcastic. Because, as we covered in chapter 1, one of the issues with the Corinthian church was they had a spiritual superiority complex. They thought they were better than everybody else. They were so prideful of their wisdom. And they tossed that out. They love philosophy. They love rhetoric. They love persuasive speech and argument. And so Paul took them to task in chapter 1 about how prideful they were in their wisdom. But he returns to that now. And he says, oh, you who thought you were so wise, is it possible there's not really one wise person among you in the church that you could arbitrate this among fellow believers? So the reality is what Paul is trying to coach and command these Corinthians is to trust in God when they're wronged. And when they need help, believers should turn to other believers in matters of civil dispute. We should be able to model the life of Christ as we face things that disturb us, and we should practice restraint and forgiveness, and even if necessary, endure loss, because that's how Jesus Christ himself modeled for us. So the difficulties of us hearing this as Westerners and as Americans is that we don't have a great biblical self-understanding of who we are, of who we've become when we trusted in Christ. We're the church of Jesus. We function as an alternate society. We have a different king. We have different kingdom principles and different kingdom rules. But our priorities, if we're not careful, as the Corinthians brought some of their cultural values into the church, we too can bring our cultural values into the church. We can bring our American values into the New Testament church. And we can say, man, as Americans, we have been too quick to adopt a personal declaration of independence. Nobody can tell me what to do. I am morally independent. And we've also taken offense at anyone that might hinder our own pursuit of happiness. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that's not in the New Testament. So we must be careful to not judge the Corinthians for being so small-minded when we ourselves see some of these same things active in our own midst, in our own hearts and attitudes. So that's why Paul begins to wrap his argument up by asking another question. He says, why not rather be wronged? What's wrong with simply enduring as Jesus endured? Because as you patiently endure and you trust in God, who you're claiming to know, sees everything, knows everything, loves you, will provide for you, will care for you, you don't have to assert your rights. You can simply choose to be wronged. And you can face that in an attitude of righteousness and humility and release and refuse to give it any power over your thought life. Refuse to give it any power over your attitude or over your heart. And again, Gordon Fee says this, for one living in the old age where selfishness and all of its sordid as well as domesticated forms still rules, one can give 1,000 reasons why not. In other words, why not rather be wronged? But all of these reasons begin with the word but, as in, but you don't know what they did to me. And they're motivated by some form of self-protection or self-gain. By enduring undeserved injury, a person can enter into the real meaning of the cross. See, the cross of Christ is an amazing example and witness to us of our Savior who was accused and who was tried illegally and who was crucified unfairly for my sins, for your sins, and yet he uttered no words of vilification, and he never criticized his accusers. Now, in my notes, and I mentioned this to the first service, in all caps and highlighted in yellow, is this reminder of what I said earlier. Paul is talking to a church about a civil matter. This is a menial issue that they should have been able to arbitrate among Christians in the church. Paul is not talking about criminal offenses. He's not talking about horrible issues of abuse. He's not talking about things that should be tried in the court systems, that justice must happen. In fact, throughout the scriptures, even those of us who have not been oppressed or abused or hurt, the church of Jesus is called to intervene and to stand up and to speak out on behalf of the poor and the oppressed and the powerless consistently. So that distinction must be made. But remember that Paul is speaking to a church that he is trying to coach and command their behavior to be more Christ-centered. But these commands are coming not just from Paul, they're coming from the Holy Spirit, from Jesus himself. And we see this same thing taking place in Matthew 16, verse 24, where Jesus said this to his disciples, "If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will find it. For what will it benefit someone if he gains the whole world yet loses his life? Or what will anyone give in exchange for his life?" Jesus might have also said, "What will it ultimately and eternally gain for you if you win your lawsuit against another believer over a menial issue?" It's pretty powerful to consider the words of Paul and the words of Jesus here. And we have to remember that in the church, Jesus himself, who refrained from giving us lists, and boy, don't we like lists and bullet points and things like that? Jesus rarely gave us lists, but Jesus did give us a list on how to respond to one another when we've been sinned against in the church. And you can read it later, but in Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15, Jesus gave 3 steps for how you should respond as a follower of Jesus to someone who is a follower of Jesus who has sinned against you. But profoundly, it winds up like if that person refuses to respond, the third step that Jesus says must happen is like a believer's court. It's a formal gathering of the church body to say, we have tried and we've tried and we've tried to lovingly bring this person to repentance, and they are refusing. And so there comes a point for members in the church, if they refuse to repent, that this formal gathering is to excommunicate or to remove them from fellowship. Last week we called it the principle of disassociation. But that was initiated by Jesus as he gave us this three-step process. So all this makes us squirm a little bit today because we like our individualized lives. We don't like anyone telling us what to do. We don't like the idea of being accountable to a community of faith. We don't really understand our self-identity in Christ and what trusting in Christ has done for us. It's brought us together. It's made us consider all of the one another's of the New Testament. And so while it might be rare for us to say, I'm going to practice turning in the other cheek and enduring a loss or enduring being slighted because that's what Jesus did, perhaps that's one step that we can grow in. Rather than resorting to influence campaigns and mobilizing people against the person who has offended us, maybe we've forgotten just how good it is to trust a God who knows us and who sees us and understands and will walk us through these moments when we, with the sweet spirit of humility, say, Lord, I'm not happy with this, but I'm committing it to your care. I'm committing myself to your care, and I'm trusting that you see and that you will bring ultimate justice. Because Paul's argument, it just leads straight to the end times, doesn't it? He says, don't you know that we're going to judge angels? In Luke chapter 22, verse 28, Jesus told his disciples, you are those who stood by me in my trials. I bestow on you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He told his disciples, you will be sitting on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, it says, then I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge. The Apostle John is seeing the end times, the final judgment. He's seeing the saints, us, the people of God, who will be judging demons and those who have rejected Christ. So ultimately, if you're concerned about someone getting what's coming to them, if you get wrapped up in that, you'll just be miserable. And ultimately, we're coached and we're commanded to trust God and trust His justice. He will administer justice. And it's not a fun thing to be under God's judgment. So as much as you may think that a legal win may profit you or may put all things right, there's lots of people who have won cases legally and still feel horrible afterwards. It's really no ultimate profit to the soul. And if you trust someone who is resistant to repentance into God's hands for judgment, God will take care of things. In fact, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. See, God's judgment is fearful, and being in God's hands like that, unrepentant, is terrible. But for the believer who has trusted in Christ, being in God's hands is a wonderful thing. In John chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus said, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So you can patiently trust God when you've been wronged. And you can present someone else before the Lord just for God to take care of them and bring conviction into their life. Here's what God's judgment does in our lives and in other people's lives. God's judgment, it illuminates, it clarifies, it destroys lies, it exposes, it drives, it beckons, it invites. Ultimately, it's a lot like someone eventually under God's judgment, under God's conviction, they're either going to become more and more resistant and turn away, or they'll be convicted of their sin and come back. The parable of the prodigal son is an amazing example of this. Prodigal son was left to his own devices. The father's presence was no longer there. And we finally see a scripture that Jesus said, and that son came to his senses and returned to his father. So God's judgment ultimately is for the purpose of bringing people back, of restoring. It's a demonstration of his love, and it's a demonstration of his holiness. And so ultimately, as believers, Paul's just basically trying to coach and tell this Corinthian church, guys, listen up. This is wrong. You should be ashamed of yourself. And remember, you too will be judging with Christ. And he has in his mind's eye, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, where the apostle John, as he's looking at the great final judgment, he says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and someone was seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them." That person is the Ancient of Days. His name is Jesus. And we will be with him on that day, judging the nations. So here's some thoughts for us as we wrap up this morning. First thought is simply this: when we feel slighted, it is always an opportunity to trust the Lord. Secondly, consider how our responses to being wronged impact more than just us. And if you allow a bitter heart to develop, if you allow just yucky attitude to be planted in your spirit, it really does impact your family and impacts your circle of friends. Think of the most bitter person that you know and ask yourself, do I enjoy being around them? Their attitude impacts others. Thirdly, ask yourself what you are offended by. Is it that someone hurt your feelings, that slighted you? Someone did something that you felt like you have a right to? And then step into your identity as a follower of Jesus Christ and imitate him. Fifthly, understand that what you endure today is not overlooked by God. God doesn't pretend it didn't happen. He will administer perfect justice. And then finally, as the worship team comes forward, don't forget your personal role in the ultimate judgment. As God's people, you will be there. You will be judging the nations and judging divine beings because of who Christ is and who he's made you to be. Let's pray.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.